case you need to go backwards.
Well, it is certainly good to be here with you this morning. I'm thankful for the invitation to come and speak with you on this topic. I hope you've had a good week this week with your VBS. I'm sorry I wasn't able to come down and be here. So part of this introduction may be a little bit of a refresher on what you maybe have already looked at this week. I've been asked to talk about Jesus invites even me in the idea of taking up our cross and following Christ. That's going to be the last part of the lesson. What I'd like to do is go through this lesson, and then with whatever time we have remaining, I have a few discussion questions that maybe we can talk about and keep our minds centered on this idea of taking up our cross and following after Christ, who's invited yet even me. Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, has invited even me to come and be one of his disciples. And it's a powerful, powerful thought when you think about that. What I want to do is actually, it's your memory verse, the invitation. I wasn't thinking that that would be the memory verse for the week. But then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must first deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's the invitation we're all given. Christ in Matthew chapter 16 is talking to his disciples, but it still rings true for us today. If we want to be his disciple, then we need to take up our cross and follow after him. How many times do you get invitations in the mail or on your phone or email? You may be invited to a store for a sale. You may be invited by a friend to a birthday party, anniversary, wedding invitation, a bridal shower, different things you may be invited to. What's one of the first things you do? You check to see who has invited you. Who is this coming from? I had an invitation in the mail the other day. And I noticed on the return address it said Prim Springs, Tennessee. And I said, I don't even know where that is. So I don't know anyone who lives there. What could this be? And it was an invitation about a wedding thing that someone from that community was the one in charge of doing the invites. But I noticed that. I always look at who the inviter is before I open it, before I can respond to it. And so I want to look with you just for a moment before we talk about taking up our cross and following after him. Who is this who has invited me? Who is this inviter? And what do I know about him? Why would he invite even me? Me, a person all these years after Christ has walked on the earth. Me, a sinful person. Why would he invite even me? First point I want to make is we have a compassionate Lord. I love looking at the book of Matthew. It's my favorite gospel account. I know maybe you shouldn't have favorites, but I do. And Matthew's mine. And I love to look at it from the perspective that Matthew shows Christ as a compassionate man. He shows him as a compassionate Lord. And he uses several different texts. And if you'll notice the phrasing, you can see this idea of compassion. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 and 30 through 38, right before we have the what we call the limited commission, as he's looking out on the people, he says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. Because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers or the workers are few. Pray to the Lord of harvest that he may send workers out into his harvest. Christ seeing the people, Christ seeing all these individuals, he's moved with compassion. Because here's the people who are a sheep without a shepherd. Sheep need to be shepherded. Sheep need to have someone who is watching over them, lest they perish. If you think about, if you've ever dealt with sheep, sheep and their shepherd have a very intimate relationship. There's a reason why some people talk about, and there was a book that was written a few years back called They Smell Like Sheep. There's a reason. A shepherd spends so much time with his sheep that he smells like them. He gets that scent on him. In these days, what would happen is several shepherds would have one pasture where they all kept their sheep. And they would come and they would stand at the gate and they would call. And do you know why only their sheep would come after their voice? Because they had a relationship with them. They intimately knew their shepherd. A shepherd was not only one who provided for them, but it was one who cared for them. One who protected them. You think about the parable of the 100 sheep, 99 are safe, but one is lost. And that shepherd, knowing the 99 are saved, goes and does what he can to find the one who was lost. There's an intimate relationship there. And so as we're looking at Christ, we see him as presented as this compassionate person here. You come to Matthew chapter 15 just a few chapters later. And here you'll see where it says large crowds are coming to him. They are those who are lame, those who are crippled, those who are blind. You have all these people who are hurt physically. And what is Christ doing? He's healing them. There's a twofold purpose there. He's using this to show himself as the Messiah. He's using it as a sign to confirm. There were prophecies in the book of Isaiah that said that the lame would be healed, that the blind would see, that there would be those walking who could not walk. So it's fulfillment of prophecy and showing his power, but it is also the compassion that Christ has. I think about in Matthew chapter 4, when Christ is first beginning his ministry, it's fulfilling the prophecy of where it's starting by saying a light would come from Zebulun and Naphtali. What does light do? What does light do? Does it attract you towards it? If you're out in the middle of the forest and it's completely dark and you see a light, don't you start walking towards that light? Because it's giving you a little hope you might get out of the forest? Why do you think Christ is maybe described as a light? Because you know what the next verses are right after that passage? The very last few verses of chapter 4, people were coming from all around to hear him, to be healed. They were all coming to see this man, this Messiah, this one who's doing this work. And Christ is having compassion on them, and he's teaching, and he's healing them. You come to Matthew chapter 23, maybe a verse that most wouldn't put as the idea of compassionate. But to me it is. In verse 37 he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, this is as he's looking over the city in his last week. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone the priests. How often I wanted to gather your children together like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, yet you were not willing. Folks, that's an idea of compassion. He's showing himself as if he wanted to take all of Jerusalem, all these Jews, and gather them like a mother hen. What would a mother hen do for her children, her chicks? She'd die for them. Mother hen would protect them at whatever the cost may be. Matthew uses these phrases to show Christ's compassion, but I think what hits it home, in Matthew chapter 9, in verse 13, and in Matthew chapter 12, around verse 35, you have Matthew showing Christ quoting Hosea chapter 6 and in verse 6 that says, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Matthew is the only writer to record Christ quoting this verse, and he doesn't record him quoting it once, but twice. Compassion is a big part of who Christ is. Compassion is a fundamental characteristic when we should be describing our Savior. And oftentimes we overlook that. And I don't think we do it purposefully, but oftentimes we overlook it, how compassionate Christ was and how much he loved those. Look in that, in Matthew chapter 23, he's talking about people who are about to put him to death, and he knows that. He's talking about people that will betray him. And yet he's still showing love and compassion. This is the man who invites, yea, even me. Second point about our inviter is that God cares for me. Not only Christ cares for me, but God cares for me, the Father. Look over in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. When Jesus is blessing the little children, notice what he says. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. So here we have Christ dealing with little children, and he cares for them. His disciples are trying to keep the children from coming towards him. Maybe it is that they don't want Christ to be overbearing, overladen with this effort. Maybe they don't want all the children rushing up upon the Christ. But Christ cares for the little children to take time to use them as a teaching example, but also to show love towards them. Look over now in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount. Before we read that, have you ever noticed that we have words that define us? There are some parents here, well, that's a word that defines you. There are some with siblings here, that's a word that defines you. We have different words that define us. The two people from Rock know one word that defines me, and it's called worrier. I'm one of the people that naturally worries about things. And it's something I have to work at not to let that over-encompass me. Notice now the end of Matthew chapter 6. Verse 25, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor your body, as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, being worried, can add a single moment or a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field, how they grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble for its own. What's Christ talking about here? He's telling them, don't be worried. Your Father cares for you. Notice nature around you and how they are, how it is, how it exists, and realize that God cares for even you. But I think maybe the most powerful verse, in my opinion, about caring comes from 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Peter says to therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Peter's telling them here, as he's closing out this letter, place all your care upon him, because he cares for you. If you'll place yourself under the mighty hand of God, you can see his care for you. The third point and final point on this inviter is the one who died for me. He died on that cross for me. He died on the cross for you. As you've been looking at this week, in all these ones he's invited, he died on the cross for every single one of them. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ went and suffered on that cross. And the suffering started well before he got to it. Suffering started even before they came into the garden. Notice how distressed he is as he prays three times to the Father. Notice as he comes back from the prayer, what does he find? His faithful companions asleep, not even staying awake with him. Notice that when Judas betrays him, and we're very hard on Judas, but do you notice in Matthew chapter 26 where it says, all the disciples forsook him and fled? He was alone. alone on the physical earth. And he went to the cross willingly for you and me. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation or the appeasement or the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. This is who invites me. This is the invitation. That invitation to take up my cross. Take up your cross and follow me. This is the man who has asked that of me. This man who loved me before I even came into the world. This is the man. So now, for what time we have left, what should our response be? What should our response? What does it mean to take up my cross? I'm going to present you with six different ideas. And we're going to look at one verse or one passage for each of them, except for one. We'll have a couple passages on it. The first one is taking up my cross, unfortunately, means even against loved ones at times. It's an unfortunate thing that not everyone on the earth agrees, right? We could solve a lot of problems if everyone just got along and agreed on everything. We wouldn't have nearly the trouble we have today. And unfortunately, that exists even within families. Sometimes taking up my cross means I have to go against my loved ones, my friends and my family. Look over in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, let's look at verse 34 through 39. Let's back up to verse 32 and grab the whole paragraph, because 32 and 33 are very powerful. Therefore, everyone who confesses, ESV uses the word acknowledges. Therefore, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also confess or acknowledge him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Now pick up with verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Excuse me. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. In this passage, Christ is saying, if you put your family above me, you're not taking up your cross. It's a sad thing when we see people compromise the truth because of their loved ones. People will compromise the truth for their loved ones more than they will for most others. Because it now affects me at home. Or maybe it now affects my friends. And I can't stand to let it do that, so I'm just going to act like it's not there, right? Or I'm going to change a little bit. I love my family to death. We have our issues. Every family does. But I will not forsake the truth for them. We've had conversations through times that have been hard conversations, because there's been some error there. We can't forsake the truth for our family. Taking up my cross means that I put God first. Taking up my cross means against the world. Means I sometimes have to go against those in the world. So maybe that leads to an unpopular opinion of me. Maybe that means I face extra trials because of that. But taking up my cross means I can't compromise for the sake of the world. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You don't have to turn there. Hopefully most of us know that passage. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren. I'm going to quote it wrong, so I'm going to turn there. Excuse me. That's where my brain's going to go this morning. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service and worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I can't conform to this world, no matter how much this world may want me to. That's a lot of what happens today. The world wants us to change the Bible to fit the world. And we can't do that. And so it may lead to unpopular opinions of us. It may lead to loss of friendships, loss of companionship. Those of you who maybe are in business, it may lead to loss of clients. But I can't compromise the truth for the sake of the world. Now let me point this out. I still live in the world, and I still have a duty to teach those in the world. So consequently, I can't then just pull myself and try to pull myself completely out of the world. The point Paul makes in Romans 12 is, don't be like the world. Be like Christ. That's what is involved in taking up my cross and following after him daily. Taking up my cross even in the midst of enduring trials. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which is coming upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But on the degree that you are share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. There's a lot of things we can pull out of this passage. Let me pull out a few. Number one, trials will come. And sometimes they'll come in ways we don't expect them. Right after I moved away from home, I experienced a very hard trial in my life, my first year of college. Driving to preach somewhere and falling asleep at the wheel. And spending over three years in court battles because of it. Because I was obviously texting and driving since I was 18 years old. It's hard to take up your cross when you're in the middle of a trial. It's hard to think about it being a way in which you rejoice. Taking up my cross means that even when I'm going through my rough spots, I still work for the Lord. Because what Peter will say in just a few verses later is, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So even when I'm going through rough patches, God cares for me. And because he still cares for me, then I have to still be working. The second point I want to pull out of that is, there are two types of suffering. There's suffering for the cause of Christ, and they're suffering as a wrongdoer. Let's not mix the two. I think about a preacher friend of mine who he was preaching in Canada. He's moving to West Tennessee here soon, or already has. But he tells the story about, in a gospel meeting, he and one of the men of the congregation going down the streets to pass out flyers, going door to door, passing out flyers. And so Brian says, I'm on this street, and there's this house with this huge fence around, and there's signs everywhere. No trespassing, no soliciting, do not enter. He said there's a sign like every few inches on that fence. He says, and I look over, my partner just unlocks the gate and goes right on in up to the door. Knocks on the door. He said, and I'm coming back out of the house and I hear him screaming, running with a dog chasing after him. And once he finally gets settled, he says, brother, I've just suffered for the cause of Christ. And he said, no, you just suffered because of stupidity. That person had enough signs up warning you not to enter that gate. Let's be careful we don't mix up the two. The trials that I endure, if I endure them as a Christian, because of my faith, because I'm following after God, they bring glory and honor to Him. And so I must still be active in working in what I'm doing, even through them. The next point's maybe easier for us. Taking up my cross in good times. Well, it's easy to serve. It's easy to follow after God when things are going well. Is it? Because most of the time when we run to God, it's because something's not going well. And in good times, we maybe forget Him because things are going so well that I'm in a good relationship. Everything's going just fine. Even in the midst of being happy, we're to be working. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As Paul is finishing out this letter to those in Thessalonica, he says, and I want to start in verse 12. If you have headings in your Bible, this is probably defined as Christian conduct. I think it's a pretty good description of this paragraph. Verse 12, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain every form of evil. The reason I pulled this passage out is, did you notice in verse 16 the command to rejoice always? It's combined with all this else. So even when I'm rejoicing, even when I'm happy, even when I'm joyful in the Lord, I'm to be doing all this else. That's involved in taking up my cross and following Him. That I pray without ceasing. That I give thanks to God. That I encourage the faint-hearted. That I do my part. And we all should be willing, because remember who it is who's invited us. The one who died for me, the one who loved me, the compassionate Lord. So even when things are going well, got a good job, able to save up some financials, children are doing well in school, marriage is going well, if we're not careful, we'll let everything good keep us from taking up our cross and following after Him. Taking up my cross means that I have to serve through service. When I was working for the state of Tennessee and preaching part-time, I worked in a little office for the Secretary of State that had six people in it. What was unique was of the six of us, five were very active, if you will, in our congregations. All five of the others that I worked with were Southern Baptist. Four of the ladies, though, were very active in their congregations. And we were talking about a state committee that I'd been appointed onto about 2 weeks after I started there. And when I left 3.5 years later, I was still on that committee. It was only supposed to be for a 1-year term. And I was saying, I wonder who they'll sucker into this now. Because you quickly learned, once you got on a committee, you were on there. Because there weren't enough people who were silly enough to say, I'll serve on a committee if you need me to. And they made the comment, they said, yeah, it's just like church. Some of them attended groups with over 200. And yet it was still the same about 15 people who did all the work. We often neglect service because the person sitting in front of me can do it better. The person sitting behind me maybe has more time. And we start coming up with all these excuses to keep ourselves from working. It does not neglect that I have my own service I must do. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. In verses 11 through 16. Verse 11, you have Paul explaining these different roles. He says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets. Some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why? Why are all these roles there? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the church, for the building up of the body of Christ. Until what point? Verse 13. Until we all obtain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Verse 14. Why is this important? As a result, we are to no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ. Here's Christ, this one who's asked me to take up my cross. Verse 16, though, is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. If your body is not working at 100%, if you've got one joint that is maybe messed up, it's hurting today, can you do everything you can to 100%? If one joint is messed up, no, you can't work at 100%. Every member of the body of Christ is a joint in that body. And if every member is not doing their part, then the body cannot function at 100%. It doesn't matter that someone else maybe has more time than you. They're their own joint in the body. We each have to do our part. Because if I don't, then I hinder the whole body. If I don't do my work, then the whole body hurts. If I don't take up my cross and do my service, then the kingdom can't grow as God designed it. We can't grow as groups. We can't grow as brethren. And we can't grow outside and bring people in if the whole body's not working at 100%. I want you to just think. If the entire Lord's church was working at the effort that you put in, what would the state of it be? Maybe you're putting in 100%, and so the church would be growing by leaps and bounds. Maybe you're putting in 5%. How would that look worldwide if that's how the entire Lord's church was acting? I have to do my part that I don't hinder the rest of the body, and then I fulfill my service to God. Look now in 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, I'm not going to read the whole passage. Verses 1 and 2, though I will read. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. What happens in verse 3 is Christ then says, you already had time to do all this. And he lists out all these things that the Gentiles do. And please, when he's talking about Gentiles, he's talking about those outside the body of Christ. This is what those do who are not a part of the body. You had that time before you obeyed. You are now a changed man. You are a new person. And living that changed life, you don't have time for any of this anymore. Well, let me tell you, depending on what your life was before you obeyed the gospel, if you take out all these things he mentions in verse 3, you may have a lot of free time on your hands. Well, you know what? There's a solution for that. Drop down to verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received his special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We got a lot of things we can fill that time in with. And I think that's one of the points Peter is making here. This is what you did before. You don't do that anymore. This is what you fill your time with now. This is how you serve. You be hospitable. You keep fervent in your love for one another. You pray for one another. You speak as the oracles of God. How can I speak as the spokesman of God unless I know his words? So I've got to put study in him. I've got to spend time with him in prayer. This is what I fill my time with now. This is how I serve, by taking up my cross and how I serve. And then finally, our last point. I take up my cross through love. Is it easy to love your family? I would hope so, depending on your family situation. I would hope so for most. Because you have connections, you have relationships that you've grown up with. Unfortunately, though, love is something that is learned. Love is something that's learned. You reciprocate love in the ways in which you know it. When we're taking up our cross, I have to take it up in love. What better place do I find that love than in the one who died for me? Look in 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this love, God is manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. There's that word again, the satisfaction, the appeasement for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. John chapter 13, we won't turn over there, but in verse 34 and 35, he's telling disciples, this new commandment I leave you, to love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's easy for me to stand up here and say, you got to love one another. It's easy for us to tell somebody, I love you. Honestly, we can easily just let those three words slip. It's easy. It's a whole nother thing to show it. And to act it. Taking up my cross means I love God who so loved me that he gave his only son. Taking up my cross means that I love Christ, who showed me love first when he died for me. That's a hard love to reciprocate, right? It's a hard love to give back to him. That I love my brethren, in that I foster connections with him because that's my family. I've been given a family by God, and it's those inside the body of Christ. And so in taking up my cross, I love them, just as Christ loves them. And you know what? I love those in the world. I don't love the world. I love those in the world. Because Christ has invited even them. Just as he invited even me, he invited those in the world, as I once was a part of the world, until I responded to that invitation. Now, let's look at a few discussion questions. We've got about 6 minutes, so fairly good on time. I went a little bit longer than I'd planned. Who is invited? Y'all had several different discussions this week. So who is invited by God or by Jesus?
Everyone.
Everyone. What are some categories inside that?
Even his enemies.
Even his enemies.
Friends.
His friends.
Poor and the sick.
You had one yesterday. Which one was that?
Strangers.
And then even me. Sometimes we get so focused we forget that Christ invited even me. And that he loved even me. What is significant about our inviter? Other than, you can name the three things that I listed, but what's something else that's significant about he who's invited us? Someone who is so sanctified, who is so perfect, would invite someone as imperfect as me. Yeah. Anything else? What about who Christ is? He's our Savior. He's our High Priest that makes intercession for us. Do you notice that in 1 John, it called him our advocate? What does an advocate do? Pleads our case. Wants the best care for us. We use advocate a lot in today's world talking about children's advocates, right? For children who are need better homes. An advocate's not only one who pleads their case before the court system. An advocate is one who is supposed to ensure that child receives proper care. That's who Christ is for us. Anything else about him? Yeah, absolutely. Right. Yeah, very good point. Very good point. Anything else? All right, well then we've got 4 minutes to discuss this last one. So, how do we take up our cross? What are some ways? I listed six. Those are, we could stand here and list till midnight tonight, ways in which we take up our cross. What are some ways in which we take up our cross? You can be specific or broad. I tried to go broad with mine, but you can be specific.
When we choose to do things that we know will be contrary to the world.
Okay.
We make a conscious decision. That's when I take up my cross. I'm purposely picking it up.
Absolutely. Yeah, very good.
Okay, well, I thought your earlier points covered very well. Maybe included in that being what we ought to be when we're suffering. Part of that is our character. Mm-hmm. Returning good for evil.
Right.
That's not always easy. It's learning that behavior. It's not just keep going to church, keep studying, keep praying, but trials test my character. How am I going to respond?
Right.
I take a cross, I die to self, I try to crucify self and act the way that Jesus did.
Yeah, very good. Very good. Anything else? Along those lines, I'll use this for real quick. Along those lines of repaying good for evil, I like to tell the story of a preacher up in Maine. Had a church building, and on the sign outside, they are always posting Bible truths. And the couple that lived across from the church building hated it because they were atheists. And they were always writing things in the paper, trying to get that church to stop, trying to go to City Hall, trying to get things to cease there. And one day, the husband fell ill and was put in the hospital. And the members of that congregation went across the street and took meals to his wife, mowed his yard, and took care of everything that was needed. He and his wife are members of that congregation today. He said, we were as horrible as we could be to them, and they never once tried to be horrible back. They always tried to be nice to us back. And we finally realized something was weird about them, and we wanted to see just what that weirdness was. Thank you for the time this morning.